Gracious Father, Lord, those words, we sing them, Lord, and we pray that you would help it to be true in our hearts. Jesus, we're so in love with you. But Lord, we know that we love you because you first loved us. We ask tonight, Father, that you would guide our hearts and our minds just to be focused on you, just to love you, Lord, with our attention, Lord, and with our mental capacities. Guide us, Father, to worship you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn around and say hello to somebody. Hello, somebody. I'm going to move that back a tad so that I don't do the Three Stooges thing, yeah? All right. Well, tonight we're going to hopefully finish off Matthew chapter 13. We're in the middle of the kingdom parables. And, you know, these are just crazy good. As you go through these things, it's just so practical about our lives and what we should be looking for. We're going to read from verse 24 in the middle of the chapter through the end of the chapter. Would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read together? Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from amongst the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. When he came into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Gracious Father, as we read these parables, we need you to explain them to us as much as the disciples did. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would give us understanding. We ask as well, Father, that you would give us the faith to do these things. Help us, Lord, to have faith, to see your mighty hand at work, and just to hear your voice, Lord. We love you, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up at verse 24, it says, In another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is this present age. He's speaking about, in a sense, the present tense when he's then and there with the people. And he affirms this. And in fact, John the Baptist and Jesus both affirm the same thing. Because their message, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 3, was, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he meant was, is John the Baptist says, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's speaking about Jesus, who's about to be on the scene. And then when Jesus preaches the same exact message, he says, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You go, whoa, it's the same thing. But what it is where Jesus is, that's heaven. And at that moment, it was even heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven was present in their midst. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the glory, the Godhead manifest. And so where Jesus is, that is the kingdom of heaven. And so as he speaks these things, he's speaking about the here and now. Remember that these parables were stories, they were analogies, they were a teaching tool to help the people at that time understand a biblical truth. But it was based on circumstances that they could relate to, whether it was agriculture or fishing or whatever. In verse 25 it says, But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Key phrase there is, while they slept. You know, every man's enemy is the devil. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, be alert. You know, it's while they slept that the enemy came and sowed the tares. Looking forward to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, there were 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. But it was while they all slept that the announcement popped up, the groom is coming, and, you know, prepare yourselves. And so they were kind of rushed to get ready. But there was an element of, you know, inactivity. There was an element of not being prepared because they were sleepy. The same thing happens to the apostles. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he spoke to Peter and James and John and the rest of them. He said, wait here and pray, you know, lest you fall into temptation. But what happened? Every one of them fell asleep. And while they're snoozing, that's when Judas led the group to them, and they weren't being diligent at that moment. They weren't praying. Their flesh was weak. By and large today, the Church of Jesus Christ is asleep. They're not paying attention to His Word. They're not paying attention even to current circumstances. I listened to a study just yesterday by Pastor David Hawking as he was teaching in Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks. And he was teaching on the situation in Israel and end times prophecy being fulfilled in the present day. And one of the old prophecies from Zechariah was that the Jewish people would return to the land of Israel. They called it Ayala or Alaya. I forget, I can't pronounce. Anyway, but all the Jewish people are returning from every nation, from every place all over the world. And in this passage, it says that they will return from every nation. Well, they figured out there's like 188 nations in the world today. It changes from, you know, week to week, so it could be different. But what they discovered is they went through and they looked at the different nationalities that are represented in Israel today and their general population. There's like 172 nations that are represented. There's only like 9 nations that have to send somebody from their nation back to Israel to fulfill that prophecy that indicates the soon return of Jesus And we know that when that day when Jesus stands, you know, there on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half, what precedes that? It's kind of like, okay, that's Christmas. That means Thanksgiving is just around the corner. You know what I mean? That means the rapture. That means Ezekiel 38 and 39. What it means is we're in the last days. It's no time to sleep. It's no time to be, you know, sitting on your hands, nodding off. You know, when that kind of thing happens, you know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. We're called to be alert. We're called to be awake and ready when Jesus comes back. And I pray that we as a fellowship, that we as the part of the church of Jesus Christ, would be awake, that we'd be alert and looking for his soon return, that we wouldn't be found sleeping, that we wouldn't be found not paying attention to what's going on. Now we talk about the mixed seed here. In verse 25, he says, came and sowed tares among the wheat. In other words, different kinds of seed was mixed up together. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 19, verse 19, it says, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. In other words, you couldn't take corn and wheat, mix it together, and throw it in the ground. It was either going to be all wheat or all corn or all barley or all whatever. But there was a specific Levitical law against blending or mixing seed. And here we see that the enemy, who doesn't care about the word of God or the law of God, mixed in tares. And we know that God is not the author of confusion, but that the enemy is. And oftentimes the enemy will sow, you know, confusion into our midst. And when you sow different kinds of seed, that is confusion. It's kind of like, in a sense, being unequally yoked. But to put it more in application, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses, he says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or evil ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. What's being spoken of here is that, you know what? You can watch TV, you can watch your newspaper or the internet, and you can look at all kinds of different people that would claim to represent God. And they'll represent different denominations, different religions, all kinds of stuff. Like, how do you know what the real deal is? I mean, that's what the question I had before I became a Christian. I was very confused by Christianity. I mean, what's a Baptist or Episcopalian or a Methodist and on down the list of things? You know, who has the market or the corner on truth? None of them do, unless they're based on God's Word. God's Word is truth. I don't care if it's an Episcopalian or a Methodist or anybody else that's preaching. If he's preaching God's Word, then he's preaching the truth, and that's good. But there's a lot of people out there that will claim to be teachers of the truth, that you just listen to them for a little bit. If you're a Berean, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you know, they read their Bibles daily to make sure that the things that were being said were true. And that's why I appreciate the fact that you guys bring your Bibles, we'll follow along. You know, I'm not making stuff up as we go. But there's a lot of people out there, and I don't mind telling you, you know, the seeker-friendly movement, the emergent church, you know, they got what's called the insiders movement now. It's a whole different whacked-out form of evangelism, so-called. And all these false religions and false teachers that look like they're the truth. But you have to be discerning. You have to look and see, just like the people in those days. They looked at the wheat and they looked at the tares and they could tell the difference. And we have to be able to, in some way, shape, or form, tell the difference. But the problem is, oftentimes you can't tell until things mature, until things get towards the end, towards the harvest. And that's when you can tell. And the way you can tell is by the fruit. The difference between wheat and tares, they're identical looking plants until the wheat begins to produce fruit. And that's when you can tell the difference, because tares do not produce fruit. They just soak up water and take up space. And they choke out the fruit producing plants like wheat. And so we're to look for that kind of fruit. Now, back to the parable here in verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. How can we tell the difference? Again, we're looking for fruit, because the tares look exactly like the wheat. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, people say all the time, well, we're not called to judge each other. No, you're not judging whether someone's saved or damned to hell, anything like that. But it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that's a fruitful Christian life or that's not a fruitful Christian life. And then you make a determination about whether you're going to hang out with that person, whether you're going to give heed to their counsel or their advice, things like that. I mean, when I was a cop, one of the most frequent phrases I used to hear was, consider the source. You know, who are you listening to? And we need to make sure that we're listening to Jesus. We need to make sure that we're listening to His Word. And that's why your best friends are the ones that will point you to Jesus. The best counsel that you'll receive are those that will open up God's Word and share God's Word with you relative to the subject that you're discussing. And God's Word is the epitome of everything that we need to know about. In verse 27 it says, so the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Cheap seed, if you will, inexpensive seed, might be mixed or blended, you know, because maybe the people are sloppy that are kind of keeping it together. But good seed is seed that's pure, that's one kind. You know, when you throw wheat in the ground, you really hope to get wheat, you know, when it pops up. I watched a movie one time where these guys got schnookered, you know, and they bought corn, and it came up corn. And they bought lettuce, and it came up corn. And they bought tomatoes, and it came up corn, you know. And everything they bought was all the same. They just didn't know it. It was just in different bags. And, you know, God's not the author of confusion. You know, when you go to an apple tree, you expect to get what? Plums. No, we expect to get apples because God is a God of order. And it's exactly what when Jesus sows the good word into our lives, we expect to get righteousness. It's interesting to me, in verse 28, that the owner of the land knew immediately and was able to immediately identify who had done what. He said, an enemy has sown tares. He knew the tactics of the enemy. And you know, and that's something that we need to familiarize ourselves with to some degree. I mean, we don't need to go out and study every false religion and every bogus thing in the world. But quite honestly, you ever have one of those days where all of a sudden things just start going wrong? And you start maybe getting mad at somebody or getting frustrated with a piece of equipment or something like that. You know, I've had those days many a time. And I start getting ticked off at the person or the circumstances or whatever. And I forget who's the author behind that. Because we can so readily look at the immediate thing in front of us. But we need to recognize the tactics of the enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, oftentimes the attacks do come, honestly, through people and circumstances and stuff like that. But we need not focus so much on the person or the circumstances as understanding that, you know what? You know, is this, you look at what the thing is. You know, is it the fruit of the flesh? You can go back to Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, and see what the fruit of the flesh is. And you go, oh, I recognize that. That's this, and this. You know, it's murder, it's hatred, it's envy. You know, or, you know, when you hear something, you go, oh, it's a lie. Well, who's the father of lies? The enemy is. You know, is it divisive? You know, that's from, you know, Proverbs chapter 6, when one of the things that God detests, one of the things that He hates. Is it contrary to God's word? Is it a denial of Christ in some way? We got to look at the author behind these things. It's almost always it's a fiery dart. It's a spiritual attack. And, you know, it's easy in actual combat. You know, you're walking along, you're in uniform, and then you get ambushed, people start shooting at you. You go, oh, well, the enemy's attacking me. not too hard to figure out, right? But, you know, in civilian life, so to speak, walking along, you're in church, minding your own business, and all of a sudden you're singing a worship song, then you have this hideous, evil thought. Am I the only one that ever has that happen to me? Or you start thinking about what's going on in your garage, you know, or some project you're doing. And where do those thoughts come from? The enemy can't control you, but he can whisper things in your ear. And just recognize that's a spiritual attack. That's a fiery dart from the enemy. Lord, I reject that. You know, and Lord, help me to worship you. Help me to focus on you. And begin to pray. Seek his face. Praise him. Worship him. You know, get into his word. There's all kinds of ways to fight it. But I like the fact that this landowner immediately recognized, this is the enemy. And when it comes down to, we each have a personal enemy that wants to destroy us. Why? Well, we're made in the image of God. When he sees us, he's reminded of God himself. He's reminded, indeed, of his end, which is horrible. He loses in the end, and he already knows that. In verse 30 it says, "But let both grow together until the harvest." The servants say, "Hey, you don't want us to go pull up the tares." Because no, if you do that, you're going to pull up the wheat as well. "We're going to wait until the harvest time, until the fruit's on the stalk, if you will. Then I'm going to have you gather the tares first and bundle them up. And then after that, we'll harvest the wheat, the good fruit. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Harvest time is separation time. The wheat, the good seed, is gathered into the barn. The tares are bundled up to be burned. Now, what do you suppose burned means? Sounds an awful lot like H-E double hockey sticks to me. You know, it's a place where there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We see that phrase a couple times in this chapter. Hell does not sound like a fun place. There's some people that foolishly think that, "Oh yeah, man, all our friends, we're going to get together and have a big old party in hell. Rah!" You know, and that's not what it's going to be like. The screaming part will be there. That, I think, will be there. But they're not going to have a party. In fact, they might not even see each other. They're going to be screaming their brains out in agony and torment for eternity. And they'll very quickly forget who their friends are. They'll be cursing God. They'll be cursing themselves. But it's a time of separation. God is good at that. He is a good shepherd. He's able to separate the goats from the sheep. In fact, that's part of what I think the rapture is about. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." That's going to be one of the first great separations. You know, people are going to be looking around and going, "Hey, where'd all the Christians go?" I think there's going to be a lot of Christians, so-called, looking around going, "Hey, where'd everybody go? Or why didn't I go?" And that'll be like called on the carpet, figured out what's going on time. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to preserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished." You know, you read the Old Testament accounts of battles where God was fighting on the side of Israel, and he would send, like, you know, stuff from heaven and hitting individuals. God's got good aim. And he's able to figure out who's on his side and who's not. He knows that very, very well. And so he's able to pluck one here and pluck one there and to divide out just the right way. When he talks about my barn, you know, the wheat, the fruit-bearing plants will be gathered into his barn. And Jesus tells us about that. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I look forward to being gathered together with the Lord, to being in that place where he is. I don't want to have my own mansion. I want to be in his mansion. I want to be where he is. I don't want to be off in my Beverly Hillbillies shack somewhere else, you know, and God's over here. I want to be with him. Because to me, that's heaven. I want to be with my Lord. And the cool part is, he wants each of us to be with him as well. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be gathered like his lambs into his arms. He doesn't want us to be left behind. In verses 31 and 32, we have another parable. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." The next couple of parables, this one's going to talk about abnormal growth or outward growth. The mustard seed that he's talking about there in the Middle East is a very small seed. It's the smallest of the seeds in that area. And so it's like, wow, it's really dinky. It's almost like a poppy seed or something. But when you put it in the ground, it becomes this plant. Naturally, it would just be like a shrub, okay, an herb. And so it's low to the ground, and you have to kind of pick the leaves and, you know, get the stuff out of it. But this here is something he describes as unnatural. It's perverted. It says here, least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest among the herbs, becomes a tree. Mustard herbs don't grow to be trees. So it's something that grows abnormally big. You know, it's not supposed to be that big. And what he's describing is the church. That somehow the church has grown funny looking. You know, it's become a monster, if you will. And the reason you know is because it says there that, so the birds of the air, you go back to the Bible, birds are always analogous or a type of demonic presence, of evil. And so it's a place, it's a habitation for all the crows to come sit, and it's a place for them. And I think about what the early church became. You know, I don't want to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but the name Catholic means universal. Okay? Universal, like universe, like all-consuming, worldwide, and, you know, controlled, you know, by, it became the Roman Catholic Church, but it started out as, quote-unquote, the church, then it became the universal church, then it became the universal Catholic Church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church. And you go through the book of Revelation, it doesn't take much to figure out who we're talking about here and what takes place. But the parable of the mustard seed relates to the letter of the church of Pergamos. And each of these parables, by the way, does relate to a specific church in the book of Revelation. But looking at verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, this is talking about inward growth. Okay? And we know that leaven is always analogous to sin or to pride. It's always bad. If you remember, we just went through the book of Exodus. Leaven, everything has to be quote-unquote unleavened. Right? Because it's not to have sin in it. Because Jesus had no sin. You know, he that had no sin became sin for us. And so there's that representation, that typology that is to be maintained. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Interesting, Jesus different times cautioned his disciples. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. You know, I always wonder, like, if you just said beware of the leaven, like beware of sin. But you said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Different kinds of leaven. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? It's the propensity towards religion. It's the propensity towards, this is how it is. This is the box we're going to operate in. These are the man-made rules. This is the hypocrisy that we're going to get involved in. This is how we're going to operate. What's the leaven of Herod? What was Herod? He was a political leader. You know, he was a politician. He was a man that was hungry for power. And so be careful what your ambitions are. You know, as Christians, our desire is to please Jesus. Our desire is to be with him. It's not about power. It's not about position, except positionally to be with him. And we need to keep the first thing kind of the first thing. Here in verse 33, this parable of the leaven, it says a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. We see this phrase in the book of Genesis. And oftentimes when you get to a phrase like that that's mentioned multiple times in the Bible, there's a Bible, teaching or methodology, I guess, of examining a phrase, and you go back to the rule of first mention. Oftentimes the first time a phrase is mentioned in the Bible, it's instructive. It helps us to kind of set the tone of what that means. And back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 6, prepares three measures of meal for her angelic visitors. And so it talks about fellowship. It talks about communion. And here this woman introduces leaven into the measures of meal till the whole lump is basically leavened. And this speaks about the church. This speaks about sin permeating the church of Jesus Christ. You know, if Jesus doesn't come get us very quickly, the whole church will be leavened. Now, that hurts me a little bit because I don't want to think, hey, you know, we're a good church. You know, we're the Philadelphian church. We're the church that, you know, has it going on. We love God's word and we're trying to be faithful to Him. But quite honestly, given enough time, we too will compromise. We will be compromised. I'm constantly trying to look in my own life, my own walk. I'm trying to examine the operation of our fellowship and how our church is doing. You know, are we embracing leaven? Are we being leavened? Are we being impacted by the community? Or are we impacting our community? You know, and I want to pray that God will give us the power and the strength to maintain an unleavened presence, an unleavened walk with our Lord. In verse 34, it says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." You know, Jesus spoke in parables. He's fulfilling messianic prophecy from Psalm 78, verse 2, and a couple other places. But the mystery that's being spoken of really is the church. It's the bride of Christ. Things that weren't known in the Old Testament. In verse 36, now we have separation time. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." What I'm getting at is there's multitudes that were hearing all this stuff, and they were going, oh, okay, listening. But then they went away. Jesus then kind of retired with the disciples, and we're not just limiting it to the 12 apostles, but his disciples that were following him. And to me, it's interesting because a lot of times you can hear these parables and you kind of walk away scratching your head going, oh, what's that mean? But if you keep walking with Jesus, we see that he explains them. I like that. Many times I come across portions of Scripture that I do not understand. And I study the Bible. I try to understand it. And there's times I'm looking at it and I'm banging my head on the desk. I don't get it. But as I continue to ask and continue to walk with my Lord, and he then explains it. It's so cool. I don't know about you guys. You know, in my studies at times, when I come across some of these things that I understand, I'm very prone to want to call a friend of mine or get a commentary, get 10 commentaries, and try and figure something out. And oftentimes you get different perspectives on things, but sometimes, no matter how many commentaries you've got, it doesn't help. In fact, oftentimes commentaries are bad because you get stuff and they contradict each other and you don't know what's going on. But I'm blown away by how often I can just pray a simple prayer, God, give me wisdom. Help me to understand this and to understand it correctly. And, you know, whether it's that moment or 3 days later, I'm taking a shower, mowing the yard, or doing something, and all of a sudden, click, the Lord just speaks and reveals it. And it's like, whoa, okay. And God will give us that wisdom if we continue to walk with Him. That's why, in part, it is a walk. That's why God wants us to be there with Him. But it's that continuing to go with Him that keeps us in His Word. In verse 37, it says, "And He answered unto them," now he's going to explain the parables and the parable of the sower. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, we know that that's Jesus. And it's interesting because in John chapter 17, verse 8, Jesus is praying to God the Father. And here's his prayer. In part, he says, "For I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they believe that thou didst send me." In other words, Jesus is proclaiming to the Father, "Lord, I've given them your word. I've done what you told me to do, and they've received it." And it's the same thing that we read here when Jesus says that the sower, he that sows the good seed, the word of God, is the Son of Man. Jesus' favorite phrase for describing himself. Then in verse 38, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but," contrast there, "but the tares are the children of the wicked one." So, good seed. He says that the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, to me, this is interesting because remember back to the wheat and the tares? How do you tell the difference between the wheat and the tares? The wheat produces fruit where the tares do not produce fruit. Okay? Now, take this in consideration along with what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 12, verse 24. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." So, the good seed is the children of the kingdom, but to be good seed, it has to die. It has to fall on the ground and be buried. For us to be good seed to Jesus, we have to die. Is anybody wrapping your mind around that for a moment? I mean, it's not like, what's dying like? It's painful. It's a bummer. I mean, it's like messed up. I mean, it's not like running along, you know, the hills are alive with your kite and singing with your family and everything's cool. It means life stinks sometimes. You die a little bit with what's going on. I think about what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If we're unwilling to die, if we're unwilling to let our lives be sacrificed on God's altar, if we're not going to die, then we're not going to produce fruit. If we're not going to produce fruit, we're going to look an awful lot like a tear. Okay? But if we will allow ourselves to be sacrificed on his altar of love, if we will allow ourselves to die in his presence, and what's that mean practically? Maybe it means just not having your way. You know, maybe it means doing what he wants to do, dying in the flesh, dying to the things of the flesh, and being alive to the Spirit. And that's where the fruitful Christian life comes from. It's being willing to die and let him be that new life in us and through us. But that's not always an easy thing. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I've been on an altar before. And, you know, either they're poking me in the eye or the flames are licking my toes, and I jump off the altar because it hurts. You know, I don't like being poked. I don't like the fact that I'm being cut up and sacrificed and burnt up to a crisp. You know, I get off and I scream and I brush myself off. I'm okay, I'm cool. You know? And then it's like, okay, the Lord brings me to that place again. Lord, I'm all yours. I want to give my life to you. Because, okay, we'll back up on the altar. Say, but Lord, that hurts. It's okay, well, the nails hurt. Scourging hurt. You know, the crown of thorns, oh, that wasn't too comfy either. But what did Jesus tell us? That if we want to be his disciple, we got to, you know, pick up our cross. Lay down our lives and pick up our cross and follow him. Right? And that's kind of what the Lord is really calling us to. That's being a fruitful Christian. Now we see the contrast here. There's the good seed, which is the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Whenever Jesus plants good seed, the enemy always plants a counterfeit. One of our biggest challenges as Christians is to develop, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to develop a sense of discerning of what's good and what's bad. And it's neat because the Holy Spirit in us will tell us what's good and what's bad. I mean, you guys know, if you've been talking to anybody about God or about the Bible or about, you know, spiritual things, you ever have someone come up to you that's from, you know, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or somebody from, you know, Mars or something, and they start giving you their line of stuff, and you may not be able to quote Bible and scripture and verse, but bing, 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 that's wrong, but your bat senses are going off in the back of your head, and you're going, that's not right, you know? And it's the Holy Spirit in you that's saying that's not right. And, you know, we need to be discerning in those things, but you know what? It gets harder sometimes when it's wrapped in a Christian package, you know? Because the Mormons will tell you that they're Christians. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that they're Christians. Oh, we worship Jesus, but they worship a different Jesus. You know, you have to listen to some of the things. I mean, listen to the words they're speaking and read their literature, if you're going to read it, very carefully. And can then compare it to God's Word. You know, there's a counterfeit gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul tells, you know, whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you've already preached, let him be accursed. He says, beware of the counterfeit gospel. There are, according to Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:26, there are counterfeit believers. We know that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians that there's counterfeit wonders and miracles. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, there's a counterfeit church. And we know that the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. You know, the word Antichrist has a dual meaning. It means opposed to. Okay, anti means opposed to, like opposed to Christ. But it also means in place of Christ. And there's lots of Antichrist who would like you to think. There's a guy in Florida right now, Hispanic guy that's got a gigantic church. He says he is Jesus Christ. And he doesn't do any miracles. People think he does. But there are a whole bunch of people that have bamboozled, they're following this guy. But he is Antichrist. He's trying to put himself in place of Christ. But the damage again happens when we're asleep, when we're not paying attention by allowing it. And that's why, you know, you can get back into an examination of higher criticism. Why would homosexuality, the homosexual movement, be in the church today as opposed to outside of it? Because somebody's not reading their Bible. There's a whole groups of denominations that think that homosexuality is fine. It's not condemned in the Bible. It's because they haven't read Romans chapter 1 or Leviticus chapter 18 and a bunch of other places to talk about it's not right. The only way they can be okay with that is because they're not reading their Bibles. They're asleep. The seeker-friendly movement won't talk about the blood of Jesus. They won't talk about sin. But does the Bible talk about those things? You bet it does. The emergent church, the insider movement, all these things. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. No kidding. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. You know, the enemy is the author of all these things. He's the author of confusion. He's the author of false religion. You know, he doesn't care what religion. He wants you to be very religious. The enemy, the devil, if he can get you to be religious, then he's won, you know, to a degree. Because we're not in a religion. We're in a relationship. A personal one-on-one relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ himself. It's not about religion. You know, a relationship is so narrow in focus. Because when you love your God, all you want to do is please Him. All you want to do is do the things that honor Him and exalt Him. It's called worship. And you know, it's not like how far can I go. If this is the center line, it's not how far I can go this way or that way or stay in the box of religion. It's how narrow. It's like, I don't want to go this way and that way. I want to do the right thing. And so that's a very narrow approach. But everybody's invited to take it. You know, the road that leads to hell is very broad. But the path that leads to Jesus, to God, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's very specific. All roads do not lead to heaven. Interesting. You know, verse 39 talks about the enemy that sowed them, but the harvest is the end of the world. And turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Here we're going to see a little glimpse of the end of the world. And the reapers, the angels that would do the reaping. In Revelation chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 14 through 19. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's a picture as we go on through this of Jesus. He's got flames of fire coming out of his head, and he's wearing a white robe that's stained with blood because he went through that winepress. He is the one that's going to bring forth the wrath of God. And, man, let's turn back to Matthew 13, looking at verse 40. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. So here we have burned in fire. I think we're talking about hell again. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Here Jesus is talking about himself. He refers to himself frequently as the Son of Man. He said, he shall send forth his angels. Well, whose angels are they? They're God's angels. This is one of those places where Jesus claims deity. People say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. I beg to differ. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and then the which do iniquity. Now, those that do iniquity, that's iniquity. There's a difference between sin and trespass. Okay? Sin is just an accidental, oops, I missed. I goofed up, I did it by accident. But it's still sin, right? Still missed the mark, it's a sin. A trespass is something that we do on purpose. Hey, Mike, go stand over here. No, I won't. You know, and I go, no, I won't do that. You know, or don't stand on that dot, and then I jump on the dot. Okay, I do it on purpose, and do it all the time. The Holy Spirit says to me, Mike, don't eat that piece of chocolate cake. And then gobble it up, act like it didn't. What, Lord? You say something? You know, that's called trespass. It's willful. Iniquity covers all that. Okay? It covers the gamut. Now, he's talking about those that which do iniquity. As Christians, we're not like super spiritual, super Christians. I mean, as Christians, we're saved by grace. We're sinners saved by grace, right? And we have this fight with the flesh for the rest of our lives about whether, you know, we do good or we do bad, according to God's Word. And so there's that constant struggle for all of us. It's just how it is. And it's going to be like that until we're in His presence. But there are some that make excuses for their sin, some that even adopt a lifestyle of sin, some that continually, habitually, carelessly sin. And that's what he's talking about here. And I think we need to be very careful with that. Because I know of Christians that will be engaged, you know, routinely in fornication and come to church and think they're okay. But the Bible tells us that those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There are people that are involved in all kinds of practices, and for different reasons they think that they're going to be okay because they're a Christian, because they go to church, because they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But you got to read all the fine print. And God calls us to a life of righteousness. You know, part of dying to ourselves is not giving into the flesh, not giving into our fleshly desires. And God always gives us a way out. I hate that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God always gives us a way out. And after I've sinned, I look back and go, there was the way out, and I didn't take it. You know? I'm as weak and foolish and stupid as anybody in this room. Probably more so. But the thing is, we have this warning that if you just flippantly engage in this kind of stuff, we're toast. And I want to be careful that we understand that and that we act and behave appropriately. What happens? And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I've been on the other end of wailing before as a police officer. And that hurts. But this is a different kind of wailing. This is like wailing like you're screaming and crying and mourning and weeping, and then there's gnashing of teeth. I don't know how to do that one real good. It would look funny if I tried. But it sounds painful. It sounds like bitter anguish. Okay? It's suffering. It's a very intense form of suffering. But it's consistent with being in a furnace of fire. Again, we're describing hell. verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear? Let him hear. See the contrast? There's those that are going to suffer eternally, but the contrast is, then shall the righteous shine forth. That's called the glory of God. You know, this speaks of being in the presence of God Himself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wast showing me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's heaven. I mean, just to be a doorman in the house of the Lord, just to be in His presence where you can even see Him at a distance. See, that's the opposite of hell. Hell is eternal separation from God. That's why it's so dark. Because God is light. And you're separated from God where you're in absolute darkness. And it's described in all kinds of bad ways. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man is found, he hides, and for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. The land of Israel, and when it talks about land, it's always talking about the nation or the land of Israel. Okay, God's covenant land. And Israel, the treasure that comes out of the land, Jesus gave all that He had for it. He bought it. He redeemed it. In fact, He redeemed the whole world so that He could save unto Himself a peculiar treasure, the nation of Israel. In Hebrews 12:2, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the power of God. In verse 45 it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found the pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, pearls come out of the ocean. They come out of the sea. The land represents Israel, but the sea represents all the other nations of the world, the Gentiles, if you will. Okay? Pearls, by the way, culturally, they are not prized by Jews. Jews don't like pearls because they're considered unclean. How do pearls come into existence? It starts off as an irritant, a speck of sand or something in an oyster, and then it begins to coat it from, you know, the oyster begins to coat it, this speck of sand, and it becomes a pearl. But it's interesting. It starts out as an irritation. What are we to the Jews? We're an irritation. We're goyim, okay? But also, that thing that starts out as an irritant, a speck of sand, it does not clothe itself. The oyster around it clothes the pearl, you know, layer by layer. Who clothes us? Do we clothe ourselves in righteousness? Who clothes us? Jesus gives us our robes of righteousness, doesn't He? Pearls grow by accumulation. Interesting side note is that human perspiration ruins pearls. In other words, work will ruin it. But by God's grace we're saved through faith. That not of ourselves is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Again, we see that Jesus gave everything He had for it, or as we represent the pearl, for us. God paid the price for us. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, or a dragnet, that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We keep coming to this furnace where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked a lot about hell because He's trying to warn us away from it. The dragnet is cast into the sea, which is the world, and we're talking about the tribulation. We're talking about the end times. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to pick it up at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written thereon, that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what's he do? He treads that winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This earth has not seen the wrath of God. We've seen horrible stuff. I mean, we've seen volcanoes, we've seen the Holocaust, we've seen war, all kinds of miserable, crummy things. But we have not seen the wrath of God. And I praise God that we're not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We're not appointed to that wrath. We're going to miss it. We're going to be called to be with Him before that takes place. Back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Now I wonder if they were lying. Personally, I've read this thing so many times, and I still am learning about this. I'm still trying to figure out more and more of what it means. And they go, yeah, we got that one. It's like math class. They go through a calculus equation or something, and the teacher goes, Everybody got that? And everybody shakes their head, Oh, yeah. But inside they're going, Oh, man, what's going on? You know, there's so much to this. But I think the basics are right there. But in verse 51, have you understood these things? Yes, Lord. 52. Then he said unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. The scribes are the ones that recorded the word of God. And they could bring forth, things that were new or things that were old. Either way, it's true. I look at this as the treasure of God's Word. The Word of God is that good treasure. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We've got the Bible. We've got this treasure in our hands. So many people carry it around like a paperweight. I did it. I went to church for 7 years, and I carried my Bible around because it was part of the uniform. You go to church, you carry a Bible. Every now and then you put it up in a high and holy position, look up at the sky, and put it back in your TV when you get home. But it's meant to be read. It's meant to be studied. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word is so integral to our faith. It is that good treasure. The psalmist tells us, I love the way David puts this, in Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Keeping them, there is great reward. It's called heaven. Verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Interesting, he goes into his country, but to their synagogue. Okay, that was their place of worship. Okay, but it wasn't necessarily his place of worship, because they weren't doing it quite the same. But we see here, he's teaching. And they're astonished. They're blown away. Jesus is hands down the best Bible teacher ever. Okay? The Holy Spirit reminds us of all things that he said. And, the privilege of being one of his disciples, to sit at his feet for 3 years and to hear Jesus expound on all of God's Word. It had to be incredible. But it's exactly what the prophet said would happen. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, describing Messiah, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." I believe that's a promise to us as well. I believe that we can't study to show ourselves approved, that we can allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through our lives. He'll wake us up morning by morning, and he wants to sit with us and teach us his word. You know, I love teaching, but man, I love studying. And there's those times when up early in the morning and no one else is around, no noise, nothing, and it's just me and God. And I'm going through Scripture, and sometimes it's my daily reading, or I'm studying, or whatever, and God just begins to explain his word. He helps you to see a facet of something you just hadn't seen before. You could have read a passage 50 times or 100 times and not get something, and all of a sudden, boom, it just jumps off the page and smacks you around. And it's like, wow, God wants to have that kind of intimate relationship with us, where he's speaking to us personally. You know, anytime we're involved in God's Word does not return void. He intends that we would get something from it. He wants us to walk away tonight enriched in his Word. He wants us to walk away with a little more treasure in our pockets, in our heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." He wants us to have it right where it counts. And verse 55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" It's interesting. They recognize his incredible teaching. And they would say later on, he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches as one who has authority. Because he does. But there was a realism to the way Jesus taught. There was a way that they could understand it and apply it to their lives. And he wasn't hiding behind, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and teacher such-and-such says that. He wasn't hiding behind anybody. He says, you know, people say to you that da-da-da-da, but I say unto you, you know. And they were blown away by what a good teacher Jesus was. But at the same time, they didn't appreciate who he was and what he was. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, "For he shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We esteemed him not. We didn't appreciate what we had when we had it. Mankind killed the best teacher. Mankind rejected the best teacher at that time. And these guys, they don't recognize that Jesus is right in front of them. And they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually discerned. Notice as well, this verse kind of wipes out the Catholic doctrine of perpetual virginity for Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, are these not his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? You know, and his sisters? Obviously, she had other children. Now, I talk about this every now and then, but Mary's not the one who decided to make up all these doctrines and teachings. You know, Mary was just a woman that was blessed by God and used of God greatly. And a wonderful saint, okay, just like the rest of us. But she was a sinner that needed a Savior. And you get into Luke chapter 2 and read the Magnificat. You see that. But it's other organizations that put her in a place that she didn't intend to be. Verse 57, "And they were offended in him." Jesus is always the sticking point. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses do come to my door, which they don't come to this door very often, but when they come to my door, the question I ask them, because they want to talk about all kinds of doctrine and stuff, I go, hold it. Let's just narrow the focus down a little bit. Let's just talk about Jesus. Oh, yeah. You know, the Archangel Michael. No. Jesus, the Son of God. God himself. The Godhead. The representation of God. The power of God. The creative power of God. No. See, that's just it. You get down to who Jesus is. Talk to the Mormons. Who's Jesus? To them, Jesus is the co-equal to Lucifer. Okay? He's a created being. But that's just it. You can talk about all kinds of stuff. You can talk about abortion. You can talk about homosexual rights and this and that and the other thing. But you get down to Jesus, because that's where things are going to start or stop. Because Jesus is always the stumbling point. When you talk to Jews, you talk about Yeshua. Oh, great teacher, great prophet. No. God. They want to fight. They'll pick up stones. Jesus is the stumbling point. And they were offended in Jesus. That's why when I witness to people, you know, I don't say in His name anymore. I don't. When I pray, I don't say in His name. In Jesus' name. When we talk about God, people, I don't say God generic like God, because they could be thinking Hindu God. They could think about the tree they hugged last week. Okay? Talk about Jesus. Take them off right up front, or get them to figure out what you're talking about right up front. But if they're going to be stumbled, then deal with it. But we're going to talk about Jesus, not just any old thing. He says, but verse 57 still, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. They were offended. They were stumbled because of Jesus. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 11:6. He says, blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. Verse 58, the last verse. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Faith. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. They admitted to his wisdom, that they saw his mighty works, but in a sense, don't bother me with the facts. Jesus taught in John chapter 14, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Unbelief, or lack of faith, is what limits us as the church today. Honestly, you can read accounts of people that are missionaries in Africa today. I mean, right now, in China or other third world countries and stuff. And they'll tell you about the miracles. They'll tell you about the people that have been raised from the dead and healed. And all this stuff we read about in the book of Acts. You go, but that doesn't happen here. I never get to see that. It's because before they can die, the paramedics scoop them up. And they died and they zap them and they're alive again. You know, or they've got a drug or they've got something. And we've got so much technology and so much things, other things that we rely on. We don't need faith. Just call 911. You know, and I've seen it 100 times. It blows me away. Just the other day, I'm at my mother-in-law's house, so I'm working on a plumbing project. And it's always a bummer working on a plumbing project at her house because it's so old. And you put a wrench on something and that crumbles. Then you put a wrench on the next thing and then that crumbles. And pretty quick you're in the wall and it's like it's gone haywire. And I'm laying on the floor and I'm reaching up into the sink. I'm trying to replace a valve and do some stuff. And this nut is rusted onto this bolt that's holding the sink together. Been there for like 30 years or something. I don't know, a long time. And it's completely rusted up, and I can't get in there to get it, and I'm not strong enough. I'm bending the wrench, you know, and all this kind of junk. And my wife stands over me, and she sees what I'm going through, and she just begins to pray, God, just break that loose. Just, Lord, break it loose and help me finish the job. 2 minutes later, 7 minutes later, something like that, I finally got the wrench on it, and I twist it, and the whole nut just broke. I mean, broke into 3 pieces. Broke off the bolt. And laying there thinking, God, you're so cool. And it's literal, you know? But that's a little thing. I believe that if we have the faith, he'll do the big things too. But we got to see it, appreciate it all for what it is. Unbelief is what limits us. The children of Israel, as we've just gone through the book of Exodus, we know that they stumbled many times going through the wilderness. And in Psalm 78, it describes that. Here they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Do you realize we can limit God by our lack of faith? Just like Jesus didn't do many miracles in this place because of their lack of faith. In Hebrews, it describes it again. So we can see they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. I always come back to that story where Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration and his disciples have been ministering to this guy and they failed. His son is demon-possessed. He's throwing himself in the fire, throwing himself in the water. And he's gone to the disciples and asked, you know, for the demon to be, you know, cast out. And they can't do it. And Jesus walks up at one point and he begins, oh, you have little faith. And he approaches the father and says, bring your son over here. And he basically Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straight away, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love this. This guy acknowledged, Lord, I believe as much as I can, but help me where I can't go any farther. Give me more faith. That's a prayer we need to pray for ourselves. God, give us more faith. And as we exercise that faith that he's given us, we will see miracles. We will see God move, and God will be glorified in our midst, and people will be blown away by our God to his glory. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these parables. Lord, we ask that you would not be limited in our lives to move and to do whatever you want to do because of our lack of faith. We ask, Father, that you would increase our faith, that you would give us more faith, and you would help us simply to walk in your ways and to please you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship?